All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Verses 17 through 20, it says, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case or no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, who is it in this passage? Who is it that Christ describes is in peril of missing out on the kingdom? Obviously, something that's very serious. There's other passages that describe others in other terms of, and essentially they end up being the same people in one regard or another, but there's other passages who describe those who are not going to be, who are not going to be able to partake in the kingdom, or who do not partake in the kingdom in other terms. But who is it here that Christ depicts as in peril, of missing out on the kingdom? Well, ask yourself, how is the kingdom realized here on earth as it is in heaven? Well, first and foremost, by recognizing Christ as Lord, Savior, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, and by implementing the King's will by means of His law here on earth as it is in heaven. If you're a Christian, is He not your King here and now, here and now? Is He not King? Does the Bible not describe Him as an everlasting King? Yes, of course it does. And so if you're a Christian today, He's your King. He is your King here and now. And if He's your King, are you not then required to live your life according to your King's law? So, with that in mind, who is it who's in jeopardy of missing out on the kingdom in this passage? Well, antinomians, of course, who teach that Yahweh's moral law is not pertinent now, and who thereby reject Christ as their sovereign King here and now, and whose righteousness is consequently, according to what Christ stated here, is consequently not even as valid as was the Pharisees in Christ's day. And you know what Christ thought of the Pharisees. Do not overlook this. The Pharisees were never condemned by Christ for teaching and observing the law. No, despite how they're portrayed by many Christians and pastors, preachers alike today, the scribes and the Pharisees They weren't denounced by Christ for teaching observing the laws, the law of Yahweh. The scribes and Pharisees were denounced by Christ for distorting and thereby violating the law. But please, please don't take my word up for that. You can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 15, 6 through 9. People are accused of being Pharisees. I am accused of being Pharisees today for teaching the laws applicable today when the Pharisees were condemned by Christ for not teaching and observing the laws. Again, read it for yourself. Matthew 15, 6 through 9. At least that's one example where you can find it, and probably the most clearest. That it is the lawbreakers who will not be in the kingdom is verified by Christ two chapters later. Go over to Matthew chapter 7, and let me read to you what should be some very, at least for some of you, a very familiar passage, because I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've used it in the messages that I've preached over the years. But look at verses 21 through 23 again. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," or he could have said, "King, King," essentially the same. "Now, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth," and notice we're talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven again. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." If you're going to follow the king, you do the king's will. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." You can hear people saying the same thing today, can't you? Responding, they would respond in the same way. "But Lord, Lord, we've done these grand and super things in your name." Verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And if you've heard me use this passage before, you know that the word iniquity there is translated from the Greek word anomia or anomos, meaning lawlessness. Depart from me. Yeah, we've done these things. We've performed great miracles in your name. And some of them did then. And have cast out demons in your name. And yet he declares to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness," from where we get the term anti, or the nomia, antinomian, meaning anti, those who are against the law. Who is it who is in danger of missing out on the kingdom? Antinomians who teach Yahweh's law is not relevant, is no longer relevant under the new covenant. Beware, lest you be counted in their number. But far worse are the antinomians and even some pronomians who, by their theology on certain passages, make Christ to be a sinner, and thereby theoretically eliminate him as our Savior. How's that accomplished, you ask? By interpreting any of his statements or actions so as to make him a violator of Yahweh's law. Thus, according to 1 John 3 and verse 4, a sinner. No different than you and I. And if factual, in just as much need as a Savior as you and I. As I pointed out in the last message, here's an extremely important rule of thumb when it comes to Christ our Savior. In fact, this should be one of the principal hermeneutical laws for Bible interpretation. If your explanation of anything Christ did or said makes him violate the law of God as provided to us in the Old Testament, your theology is in serious, serious error. And in danger of being heretical and possibly even blasphemous. And you best, if that's the case, you best be looking to see if there isn't some other explanation that doesn't make Christ a sinner by interpretation. And trust me, there always is. whether you or I personally can come up with it or not. There is always an explanation therein whereby Christ is not violating Yahweh's law. Title of this message is, the long title is, quote unquote, Redeeming Christ from Those Who Would Make Him a Sinner, shortened to Making a Sinner of Christ. And this will be part two. Lord willing, we're going to examine two incidents in the Gospels, often interpreted in such a way as to make Christ out to be a transgressor of Yahweh's moral law and thus a sinner, beginning with what we find in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 11. John 8, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus," or Yeshua with his given Hebrew name, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees," they're always showing up, aren't they? "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This, verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, or something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? Verse 11, she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, I know many of you have heard it used in the same fashion. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have heard this particular incident, more than any others, in fact. How many times I've heard this particular incident used by antinomians who employ it to say that it's clear-cut evidence that Christ changed the law under the new covenant, completely oblivious or ignoring the fact that this incident didn't take place under the new covenant, but instead under the old covenant. Christ hadn't died yet, had he? Hadn't been buried, hadn't been resurrected from the grave. The new covenant wasn't yet in existence. And yet, all the time, you hear people claim, well, this proves that Christ changed the law under the new covenant. Well, it's not the new covenant. This is still the old covenant. And that, and completely oblivious or ignoring the fact that if, in fact, Christ changed the law in this instance, I should say, he thereby violated the law and eliminated himself from being our Savior. If your doctrine makes a sinner of Christ, to put it bluntly, your theology is bogus at best. And here's the sad, sad irony in this particular incident from Christ's life. Talk about sad irony. What the Pharisees hoped and were unable to accomplish by conspiracy and subterfuge, that is to make Christ a sinner, to make a sinner of Christ. What the Pharisees hoped and were unable to accomplish by subterfuge, antinomian Christians today have theoretically achieved by their theology. They've made him a sinner. Yeah, but Christ sent the woman home without any kind of judicial sanction, let alone stoning. The antinomians are going to insist. Well, I mean, I'm certainly not going to argue that. And furthermore, I would hope he did. Because if he hadn't done so, he would have violated the law and eliminated himself as our sinless Savior. What we're going to discover in this passage, and I think when we're done, nobody's going to argue this. It's inarguable. What we're going to discover is that instead of changing the law in this incident, Christ fulfilled Yahweh's law perfectly in this incident. As should be expected if he's indeed whom he's purported to be. We should expect that that's what he did. And you know what? If you just change your paradigm and say, I know that Christ never changed the law because Christ never was a sinner, then that opens the door for you to look at these incidents that are being allegedly alleged proof or evidence that Christ changed the law. It opens if you say, no, I know that didn't happen. If you'll only do that with these different incidents that we have in Christ's life, it opens the door for you to be able to interpret them correctly. We should expect that he fulfilled the law perfectly in this incident. In fact, that's exactly what we'll find he did. So we need to find out what the law requires in such incidents as described here in John chapter 8. What did the law require of Christ concerning this incident? That this woman caught in the very act, concerning this woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, that concerning this adulteress, what did the law require? Well, that this woman caught in the very act of adultery, that this adulteress be stoned. Right? Wrong. Wrong. Wrong as can be. Let's go read it. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 20. We're going to look at two passages here, beginning with Leviticus chapter 20 and look at verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And the woman that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. All right, keep your place there. And go over to Deuteronomy 22. You're going to want to hold both of these places here temporarily. Deuteronomy 22, 22, second witness. Deuteronomy 22, 22, what's the law require? And if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall thou put evil away from Israel. Well, there it is. There it is. According to Yahweh's law regarding adultery, the woman in John 8 should have been stoned. Right? Well, yes and no. Listen to me. In order to be sinless, Christ was required to keep all of the law, every jot and tittle of the law. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. To be our sinless sacrifice, Christ was required to keep all of the law. And according to the law, according to the judgment we just read in both of those passages, something's amiss. Or perhaps I should say, someone is missing in John chapter 8. Let's read the law again. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shall thou put away evil from Israel. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees produced the woman caught in the act of adultery. But where's the man? Listen, just as it takes two to tango, it takes two to commit adultery. And the man, the adulterer in this incident, is conspicuously missing. If the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, then so was the man, and yet only the woman was produced. Now, what do you bet? Based upon how the woman's accusers eventually responded, that is, exiting the scene, what amounted to withdrawing from the court proceedings, what do you bet that the male accessory or counterpart was one of the Pharisees' own number? Perhaps even all of them. And without producing both the adulteress and the adulterer for judgment, one has to wonder at the veracity of the accusers who produced only the woman for judgment. But that's not all. That's not all that Christ was required to fulfill concerning this case. Something that he alludes to himself later, at a later point in this same chapter, which we'll get to a little later. What else was required of Christ in order for him to pronounce the law's judgment of stoning upon this woman? Deuteronomy 17, I hope most of you, some of you at least, already know what was required of him. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Again, we're going to look at two different passages here. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and read verse 6 with me. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Turn over to two chapters further on, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Read with me verse 15. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. I've never thought about this before. Not only does it require two or more witnesses, but one witness isn't even allowed to get up. If he doesn't have a second witness, he's got no business bringing an accusation against against another. That's what it says. One witness shall not rise up. Boy, you can get rid of a lot of defamation that way. It's, wait a minute, you got a second witness here, buddy? Before you say anything, you got a second witness? You got a third witness? Oh, you don't have any other witnesses? Then keep your mouth shut, buddy. He's got to have, guilty or otherwise, otherwise or guilty, maybe I should say, he's still got to have two witnesses. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established, and particularly, you would think, in cases when it requires the death penalty. Now, let's go back to John chapter 8. Back to John chapter 8, and let's begin this time with verses 3 through 7. John 8, verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, or let him first cast a stone at her. Now this is what's found in verse 7 is commonly known as the clean hands doctrine. Not that one must be sinless to testify against another in a court of law. If that were true, criminals would have free rein, wouldn't they? Knowing that no one could ever testify against them. Because no one's sinless. No, the point of the clean hands doctrine is only those not guilty of the same crime are eligible to witness against another. And so what might be the implications? He said, listen, if there's any of you who are not guilty of this same sin, probably with this same woman, let him cast the first stone. And so what might be, with the clean hands doctrine here in mind, what might be the implications for the Pharisees who brought the charges? All of whom recused themselves as witnesses. Well, we know what it implies, don't we? By the way, don't overlook the implications of the clean hands doctrine as it applies to jailhouse snitches. Often used in cases against other criminals, guilty often of the same crimes, often with rewards, incentive for the snitch to testify. Of course, under the biblical judicial system, prisons would be superfluous to begin with, which only goes to illustrate that any violation of Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments always results in compounded violations of those same laws. It's Hosea 8, 1 and 7, where it says, if you cast away the law of God, you've sown the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's just going to get worse. It's just going to compound. It always results. Any violation of Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments always results in compounded violations of those same laws. In other words, if not for prisons, which is a violation of Yahweh's law, totally superfluous when you have Yahweh's judicial system intact. If not for prisons, there could be no jailhouse snitches, could there? Now, back to John 8 and the woman caught in adultery. Back to verses 7 through 9. So when they continued asking him, badgering him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. First, in verse 7, note that Christ essentially said, stoner, stoner. And think about this, and that he would do so should not be a surprise. Not only because that's what the law requires, but because he held up capital punishment in another instance. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and let's read beginning with verse 1, 1 through 4. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Here they come again. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. It's like these antinomians, you know. once again, think about it. And this is the passage I referred to that proves that the Pharisees weren't those who required the law. They were the ones who were wanting to abolish law by their own traditions. We won't read that section. That's really verses 6 through 9. So you might want to read that again on your own. But Isaiah 5:20, calling evil good and good evil. I'll guarantee you about any time, every time you hear somebody call somebody a Pharisee, it's Isaiah 5:20 in action. Calling evil good and good evil. It's the Pharisees are calling others the non-Pharisees Pharisees is what it amounts to. Well, the Pharisees here are showing up again for the same reason. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Traditions of the elders? Well, there you go. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and, do not overlook this." Oh, antinomians don't like this law. And yet here Christ is using it as an example against the Pharisees who wanted to hold the traditions of the elders over the commandments of God. "And for God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death." Let him be put to death. As required in Exodus 21:17. Here in Matthew 15, Christ chides the scribes and the Pharisees for not holding to capital punishment for those who curse their parents. So why would we think that he wouldn't do the same for anyone guilty of adultery? And yet, according to Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, in order for Christ to remain our sinless sacrifice, what was required of him regarding the adulteress? It shouldn't surprise us that he said, okay, stone her, because that was according to the law. But in this case, in order for him to remain our sinless sacrifice, in light of Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, what was required of him regarding this adulteress? To send her on her way. To send her on her way. With no witnesses left to accuse her, anything else would have eliminated him as our Savior. That Christ knew this and applied the two or more witness requirement to this case, and he assuredly did. He said, if you're not guilty in this situation, then stand up. You'll be a witness and you need to stone her. Go ahead. And that he applied it in this case is evidence that later in this same chapter, turn back to John chapter 8, Christ in fact invoked the two witness law. John chapter 8 and verse 17. In verse 17 he says, "Is it also written in your law?" You know, he's going to make them fess up to the law they say they follow. Really Yahweh's law. "But is it also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true?" Not one man, but two. And of course, two or more men testifying to the same thing. Now, there is one more aspect, maybe more that I haven't thought of, but I think I've covered them all. But there's at least one more aspect or requirement of the law that needs to be mentioned in capital crime cases. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Not only does Yahweh's law require two or more witnesses, it also requires that the witnesses be so convinced of their testimony that with the next of kin, well, let's just read it. Deuteronomy 17 and verses 6 and 7, where it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Verse 7, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you." As one of six judicial safeguards, witnesses had to be so certain of their testimony that they would not hesitate to throw the first stones in putting to death the accused. They were to be the first, along with, there's other passages that indicate that the next of kin would also be the first, and then the rest of the people. But the witness, you can see God's wisdom in that, is that, if you're going to testify in a capital case, or it would be the same, for example, in a case where the judges decided that a situation required a beating, the same principle would apply, that they had to be willing, if they testified and through their testimony a young lad was guilty of graffiti, ruining someone's wall on their house, and the judge decided in this case it deserved a good beating, that the witnesses would have to be involved. You can see God's wisdom in this. If you're going to testify against somebody, you got to be willing to be the one who the first to put your hands to what's required in judgment. In other words, even had the witnesses remained in John 8, had they been unwilling to throw the first stones, Christ would have still been required to send the woman on her way. Question. In this incident in John 8, did Christ change the law regarding the woman caught in adultery, as so many claim he did? Or did he perfectly keep the Father's law? If you're counting on being saved, you'd better hope it was the latter, as it clearly was. Praise Yahweh. I hope you'll come back for part 3 of Redeeming Christ from Those Who Make Him a Sinner, for at least one more. I may decide to add another incident or two, but right now I'm confining it to 2. But for at least one more incident whereby he's often made to be a sinner, when in fact, once again, as which would be expected, he kept his Father's law perfectly. Praise God. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you, Father, that, Father, these incidents do not prove what so many are claiming that they do, that Christ violated your law, became a sinner, and eliminated himself as our Savior, but that instead it proves who he was and the perfection of your law that he kept in order to be our sinless sacrifice. We praise you for that, and we praise you especially that with his sinless offering, he also went to the cross and shed his blood on our behalf, that we might be atoned from our sin that we could never accomplish on our own, and that our trust is now in him and in his propitiating sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. Glory be to you, Father. Thank you. Open the hearts and minds of our people, not only to what they're doing to Christ, but what also they're doing to your law. The law hasn't changed. Your morality is still the same yesterday, today, and forever, because your righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Awaken your people. Bring them back to their King, his kingdom, and his law. We ask it in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.